whether or not I get through the book of 1 Peter. Last evening I threw out some things concerning what God has to say here of the submissive wife, and there was something I wanted to leave before you and didn't do it, so I think I'm going to take the time to stay here for just a little bit this morning before we go on. Remember that the Lord was saying, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. We saw that that was precept from Book of Ephesians, chapter 5 as well. Paul gives it to us in Colossians as well. It is the role that God has given to the wife. We said it didn't make her any less than her husband, but it was the role that he has given. Now, when that role is not taken, things can happen within the home that are very difficult. You can have there are perhaps four or five different types of things. Maybe they could be broken down more than that. But you would have these circumstances in the home. Number one, where you have the husband who is too strong, and he dominates in every way. He's the patriarch of the home, and he just commands his wife in every area. There's going to be something that will result from that, and that as long as she gives in, the marriage is going to go well. But finally, because she's going to feel some senses of rejection, she is going to look for a place of relief. Her love might churn totally to her children and put him secondarily instead of first. And she might finally turn to a friendship outside of the home, something that would be detrimental to the marriage. Finally, she may well totally go in opposition to him. I do not believe that God's intent in setting the man as the head of the home that he was ever to come in that total domineering position. We said that he was to be the head of the home as Christ was the head of the church. And Christ being the head of the church does give direction to the church. But he has allowed areas of faith for the church to go in. He doesn't dictate methods to us and things like that. He's given us a message. And we've often said the message must never change. The method may change, but the message never changes. And so in the home, there has to be a husband who is willing to find the gifts of his wife and allow her to exercise those gifts in her realm. If he does not do that, he is stifling her. He is putting her down. He is choking her ability. And finally, that's going to be an area where it will break up. Because she is an emotional being, and she does need those emotions to be appreciated and to be encouraged, and if they're put down, then there is going to be an emotional release, and it will become as a violent one. Secondly, where the wife dominates, she's going against the scriptural position, and so she's going to bring some reaction to her husband. She's going to bring him possibly to depression. That might be the first sign that he has seen the position she takes, and it puts him down. He sees himself less than a man, and so he may well come depressed in that. It may turn him to extramarital things, and he may start to look outside of the marriage. He may as well go to things like alcohol, finding some relief. There's no men to do that. A wife taking a godly role is protecting her marriage, because she's fulfilling a role that God has given to her. If you go outside of that role, ladies, you're going contrary to God. Just the same last night I said to the husband, if he isn't endeavoring to love as Christ loved, and that's a big order, he failed in that, but at least he's got that for a goal, and he's endeavoring to go in that direction. If he's out of that, he's out of the will of God. In the same way, if you try to take your husband's role, you are out of the will of God. There is a balance here that God wants in his word. Next one, it's perhaps where both husband and wife are strong. And my son Lowell tells me, well, Dad, that may be well the safest position for the children. It's a good thing for a child to have a strong parent. If he's got two weak parents, then he's got two weak examples. But if he's got a strong parent, he's got one at least that shows a leadership quality and he can follow. He's better off having two strong ones than two weak ones, for sure. But if there is two strong ones and both of them want to dominate, then you can see the struggle that comes into the marriage. And there's hot and cold wars. Finally, in old age, it dies down, but there is the mark that is left. Many times that has gone on. The marriage has been a facade. It is kept on the outside, but no real relationship on the inside. That they kept the marriage together for the children's sake and things like this. Fourthly, you can have the instance where the mates just go their own way. Well, nuts to them. If that's the way she's going to be, okay, let her go. Or if that's the way he is, I've had it, then let it go. And for a while, they continue in that way, but finally it breaks down. Things are used as weapons to the fight in that type of a marriage. Money, sex, communication, different things can be shut off, and all of them used as weapons just in a strife. There is the good marriage, I believe, where one serves, and that's the man where he is the head of the home, but he's a servant in the home. That's a good place to be. He knows he's head. He doesn't have to stomp his fist to say, I'm the head. He doesn't have to go about to prove it. It is simply a role that God has given to him. And as he fulfills that role, he sees his wife in the role of submission. Maybe he sees some weak points in her, and he serves those. He picks her up, and he strengthens her. The wife in the submissive place may well see weaknesses her husband's got, and she strengthens him in that area. That's what she is, a help that was fit for him. That is why God has given us a mate. Man wasn't fulfilled in his position standing alone, and God saw that it wasn't good for him to be alone. And so he needed a help that would be fit for him, so he provided the woman. Don't you see, they complement one another. It is far better to have a marriage where each partner is complimenting than to bring confliction. And so here are just a few things I left out for you. Perhaps in a good marriage, the husband has the office of the head. And in that office of the head, he learns of the needs in the marriage. He has the responsibility to call the marriage, to examine it. Is it really what God would like it to be? And then if it's not, to lead in it as he examines what it needs, to take the direction that it might be built to a stronger relationship. Now, I throw this out to you. I'm going to say, ladies, there is a strong sense here that if you override the husband's authority, you can bring all sorts of things into his life because you're upsetting an apple cart the way that God has made it. Now, it's kind of a plain language sort of statement, but you are. God has made him as the head of the home, and when you take that away from him by your own strength, then you're putting him in that position that he shouldn't be in, and it can carry to him emotionally in a far direction. I mentioned alcoholism and things like this, but it could take him as well to his own importance in the marriage relationship. It can go that far. So it is bringing him down. And if you're a wife that wants to honor God, then you need to see his weak areas and strengths in a minute. There are none of us that are perfect. And even though I can look back on 40 years of marriage, I can see a multitude of mistakes I've made, but I'm glad God has let me learn by the mistakes. And it's a growing proposition. We need to grow in love. We need to grow in grace. We need to grow in our service to one another. So as you look at the thought of submission that Peter has brought to us, first of all, to the wife, you've got an unsaved husband, submit to him. You got a saved husband, you submit to him as well. Husband, you treat her as a weaker vessel. You treat her with the knowledge that you glean from the Word of God. You treat her according to her needs, and you minister to those needs. Finally, we looked at that we were to be of one mind. That is oneness of mind in verse 8. Having compassion, mercy, toward one another. And that's what he says here then, having love or be loving to one another. We could read that in that sense, be loving to one another. Isn't that good when you see hubby and wife that are loving to one another? It's an encouragement to you. And then it is be pitiful. be tender-hearted to one another, and then to be courteous. You know, I've noticed so many times after the honeymoon is over and a little bit goes by, some of the courtesies that were there in the courtship are dropped. And now, hey, we're married to one another. Why keep on with that? God says we're to be courteous. That, those are things that touch a sister's heart because she is a sister as well as a wife. One brother told me one day, he said, Ray, your wife is both a wife and a sister. He is seeing it in the spiritual sense. And I think it's good that when we have a wife like that, but we need to give her that a wifely relationship and a sister relationship as well. Those things that are required of us as brother to brother and sister to sister in the body of Christ well apply to the family. The Bible doesn't say much about the family individually, but it speaks of the family of God. And all the things that apply to the family of God, we can take those into our personal family in that husband and wife relationship and use them. And so there are three things that are very applicable. Compassion, being sympathetic to one another. Be loving, to love as brethren. And then to be pitiful or to be tender-hearted. And to be courteous. Four things. I says not rendering evil for evil. I think there's one thing that so much in the nature of man wants to turn around. Well, if this is the way you're going to treat me, well, then I'll even the score by this. Using the money, using the sexual relationship, using communication, I'll cut you off. And they use those things as a weapon in a marriage. That's a dangerous thing. That is rendering evil for evil. That's plain speaking. And you know what it is to render evil for evil? That is beast-like. That's what an animal does. You bite him, he bites you back. Isn't that true? You see two dogs. One of them take a nip at the other one. Well, he's soon going to be nipped off. You watch a couple pigs out in a pen, and one of them nudge the other one. They're soon to be nudged right back. That is the game that animals play. We're not animals. We're children of God. We're sons of God. We're a holy priesthood, a royal nation. We're called above the animal life. The animal life is a taking of the natural man. You fix me, I'll fix your wagon. You grease my palm, I'll grease yours. Evil for evil is beast-like. Good for good is man-like. That's what man does. See, you grease my palm, I'll grease yours. You do good to me, I'll do good to you. Doing evil for good is devil-like. Doing good for evil is godlike. You take your pick. He says, rendering not evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing. Ever watch a person, and if you're prone to yell at your kid, let me throw this out to you. If your child answers back in a loud voice to you, you know why he's done it? Perhaps you called out to him in a loud voice. See, you and your anger come forth in a loud voice, so he's going to respond the same way. Sometimes he gets angry, and that child responds to you in a loud voice, and then your voice picks up. You know what you're doing? You're coming to his level. And as a parent, you cannot afford to do that. You got to pick the child up. Whenever you respond back in the same way he's responded, you've gone down to where he is. He doesn't get the leadership then. He doesn't get the guidance that he needs. He's on a fighting basis with you. And so God is saying here, not to go to that place. You want to render blessing. And so if with one another, one of us answer in a loud voice, hubby or wife, we do it sometimes. Maybe we're irritable. We had a rough day at work. The boss climbed on our back or whatever it might be. And then we come home and she dumps some of the irritation she had on you and pow! I often say it's a good thing wives don't do that when he first comes in the house. You know, give him a little time. Maybe he is irritable. Maybe he's been driving 45 minutes on a freeway before he gets home. And some joker keeps cutting him off and banging into him and whatever. And he's on edge and he gets in the house and you let him have it, what the kids did and everything else. You caught him in an off moment, and he's liable to respond in a rough way, even though he knows he shouldn't. He may well do it. I suggest to you, Let him come in. Let him get cleaned up and have a bite to eat, and then let him have those barrels. Give him a chance, anyhow. But God says blessing. See, we need to bless one another, not with railing. A certain railing is a sin that in the church is going to require a strong discipline. You know, and if God requires that in the church, wow, are we going to put up with that in our home? He doesn't want brethren railing one against the other. So then why should we do that as husband and wife? We need to recognize that. That's a sin God doesn't look on very lightly. And so we should not rail upon one another. But blessing, knowing that you're called to this. Now, I like this. Peter again has taken us to our calling. Have you seen how many times Peter's mentioned your calling, your election, and your calling? He's shown us what God has taken us to. We're children of God, called to be sons of God, called to be conformed to the image of His Son. Because of our calling, then, we should rather bless, knowing that we're called to inherit a blessing, and so we can well afford bless. To bless. Now, Peter takes up in this chapter something of the Psalms. He's covered now all three sections of the Old Testament. He took something from the law in chapter 1, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Took something of the prophets in chapter 2. And now here in chapter 3, he's speaking of the Psalms, and he uses this for a reason. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. So if you really have a love for life and you're seeking good days, then you need to practice this in your lifetime. If you love life in your marriage and you want to see good days in your marriage, then learn to keep the tongue. James says, the tongue a little member, yet it kindles a great fire. And he says, out of the same source comes blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. And so the tongue is an indicator of the soul. The tongue indicates what's inside. Now, Mr. Little often used to say, you know, when you get pushed over, it's a good indication of what's inside. If you take a bottle of vinegar and you sit it up here, and you take a bottle of Chanel No. 5 and you sit it up here, and you push over the vinegar, the smell of that vinegar is going to come out. If you push over the Chanel No. 5, that's what's going to come out. Whatever is inside, that's the way it is. When that tongue begins to rattle, it indicates what's in our soul. The Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Boy, oh boy, we got to be so careful with what that tongue said. Now, if you got a problem with your tongue, I can suggest something to help. I want you to go to the Psalms with me, and 141st Psalm, and look at verse 3. It's an interesting little prayer. Set a watch. Now the psalmist is lifting up his heart to God. He says in verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. See, he's praying. And in his prayer now he said, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep what? The door of my lips. Now, if we got a problem with our tongue, that's a good prayer to start praying. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. The Lord brought that home to me a good many years ago, because I realized how quick I was to respond sometimes. Need a guard on my mouth. And so we need to begin to set a watch on it. You know, in a multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. The more words we utter, the more prone we are to sin. And so we need that prayer. And so he is saying, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. To eschew evil simply means to lean out of the way. Gives us the suggestion that we're walking down a path, and something comes in the way of the path. and we want to get out of its way. And when evil is there, that's what we need to do. Lean out of the way. Get out of its way. A verse comes to my mind very suddenly here, back in the book of Proverbs, a couple of verses. I think that they would well apply here. If I remember right, it's in chapter 4 of the book of Proverbs. Verse 14, enter not into the path of the wicked, go not in the way of evil men. Here's what to do. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. You see, the emphasis on getting out of the way of evil. That's what he's saying. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. So to eschew it, we're going to lean out of the way of it. We're going to turn from evil. And so he's saying, I'll let him turn out of the way from evil. Lean out of the way and do good. You see, there's the positive aspect of it, the doing good. Seeking peace and pursue it. Boy, that's a good thing for both hubby and wife in assembly. The relationship with the brethren, isn't it? Remember, we're looking at relationship. We looked at the relationship to the world and to government and to working, to our master, to the relationship of husband and wife. And here again, he's showing something of relationship. Seek peace. Seek peace. Not seek to prove your right. Not seek to emphasize your position. But to seek peace. You have every right to speak the truth of the Word of God. There's a responsibility to do that. But there is a responsibility to do it in love, speaking the truth in love. That you might grow up. See, grow up to Him. We need truth speakers. Speak the truth, but then rest with the truth. Let the truth defend itself. We don't have to pick up our fist to defend it. The Word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful enough to convert a soul. Boy, to me that's a pile of power. To take this individual in total darkness, blind, can't see. He said, the devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not. You realize how blind an unbeliever is? Huh. The devil has blinded him. He's blinded the mind. Takes the light of the Lord. What power then is in the Word of God to give sight to the blind? And so when we take what he's saying here, we need to have the understanding of the power of the Word of God. Let it rest. Let it work. I've seen in my own life when I want to use it like Peter's sword. And sometimes I have. To a detriment, not to a good. The Word is a sword. The Word will use its power. We need to exercise it and use it in love. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ear are open to their prayer. Again, He's talking about suffering, suffering in the world, suffering under government, suffering under the master, suffering under an unregenerate husband. And He's saying to every single one of them, this, the eyes of the Lord are upon you. He's taking it directly out of that psalm. And he's saying, the eyes of the Lord are upon you, and his ear is open to your cry. God knows the righteous. He knows the path that they take. The psalmist says that too in the first psalm. He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He knows the way the righteous take, and his eye is upon the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. So he sees every one of our situations. Now, if you're working for a boss who's an ornery character, remember that the Lord is the righteous judge, and the Lord knows what you're going through. And he says here, his ear is open to your prayer. Lift up your cry to the heart of God. He'll hear it. The face of the Lord is against the evildoer. We got to remember that. Sometimes we think that the evildoer's got the total upper hand and everything's going. The early church in that day, I'm sure many of them thought it. when they were being persecuted and everything, and they were there, world there saying, oh boy, here we're doing. Milo reminded us about the 73rd Psalm this morning. I don't doubt with what they were thinking of the same thing. Hey, we're doing everything. I'm doing the best to cleanse my hands and walk for God, and everything's going wrong. How come? He's still saying the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ear is open to their cry. The psalmist said, when I entered the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. We never know the end of the wicked till we get close to God. And you know what? We need to wait to be patient. And that's what he's saying to you. Realize that God knows your situation and submit. Oh boy, that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. When everything seems so contrary, it's hard as long as we keep our eyes on circumstance. But when we turn our eyes on the Savior, knowing He is Lord, He is over all, He is sovereign, He can move according to His desire, then we can rest in that. The Lord is against them that do evil. Now He takes us up in this section of encouraging again those that are living in the world and are suffering for righteousness' sake. And he says, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. For God is saying to them now, who is he that will harm you? Well, they were certainly looking at the prison they were in, the flames, the beast, and all of these things that would harm them. And yet Peter is trying to encourage them in this. If ye be followers of that which is good. You know, I know a man who once, he was a hotel desk clerk in New Orleans. Vern Schlieff told me this about the man. Maybe some of you know the answer. And a man was working there in a night shift. He was a Christian. And a fella came in with a gun. And he shoved it to him and he said, I want the money or I'll take your life. And that desk clerk stood there for a moment and he said that into his mind popped the verse. And that verse was taken from the proverb, Proverbs 16. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And he said to that robber, no, I'll not give you the money. And the man pulled the trigger. You know where that bullet went? It went right between his arm and his ribs. Never touched his body. It went right through the coat. Missed him totally. And the man turned and ran. That's something, isn't it? For the Lord, the Spirit of God, to bring that verse into that man's mind. That's not the flesh that does that. It was the Spirit of God that did it. And that man responded to that verse. In a moment, he responded to that verse. In faith, he took that verse. And God honored him. And I think Peter was encouraging the New Testament church in that day who were undergoing severe persecution. And he's encouraging us today to know that his face is against the evildoer. And to know that he will protect us. So in the next verse, that there may be time when he wants us to suffer for righteousness' sake. Look at his verse. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Were they suffering for righteousness' sake? Oh, indeed they were. They were suffering because of their testimony to Jesus Christ, and they were unwilling to recant in any circumstance, even if it meant the fire. And so they were put in prison for it and everything else. And so the Lord said, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. See, he left the condition that it may well be God's mind that they would suffer for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 17. I want to tie these two together. For it is better if the will of God be so. that ye suffer were for well-doing than for evil. It may well be in the will of God that we suffer for righteousness' sake. And so we have to weigh that. We have to consider it. We have to commit it to Him. We have to roll our burden on Him. That's what a committal is. It's rolling the burden to Him. And if we're undergoing those severe circumstances, then we have to come to the place to recognize perhaps God is desirous that I would suffer for righteousness' sake, and I am going to submit to His will. If that is not your will, Lord, then I'm going to look for the deliverance that you will promise, because you're against them that do evil. And so that is committing it to Him. But now with that committal, I am not to be afraid of their terror, nor to be troubled. He wants me to be in peace once I've committed that to Him. Not to go on with that fear of terror of what might happen, but resting in the will of God. And then there is something that He wants to be done inwardly in me as well. To sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That means to set Him apart in your heart. Just for a little bit. How would I sanctify God in my heart? Give me a little feedback. How would I set God apart in my heart? Okay? Studying the Scriptures, reading the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God. Find a pleasure in His way, delighting in His Word. Okay, now we're brought to the place of that delight not only in the Word, but in His person. That's going to bring us to communion with Him, isn't it? That's going to take us to the place of prayer. The place when we worship, we commit to Him. So we're taking them all, we put them together now. And we find that that is the way we will set God apart in our heart. We take His Word, we obey His Word, we find a delight in that Word because it's directing us in a way. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And He what? He delighteth in His way. See, that's the way a man is who's in obedience. He delights in the way of God. I see it sometimes, especially talking to young people. The older people just don't say it, but the young people, are pretty honest and open with a lot of things, and they know the way of God, but they're griping about it. I like to do this, and can I go to the movies, and could I go out here and dance? And they're wondering how much they could go in this way and still be obedient. But oh boy, it would be neat if I could do that. Now God is saying to delight in His way, to delight in His way. Know what His way is, and then to delight in it. So when we sanctify the Lord God in our heart, those are the things that bring Him to that place of being set apart in our heart. And as we delight, that brings a communion. You see, when we're in love with one another as husband and wife, we have a lot of fun together, don't we? We enjoy things together. We enjoy life together. We have some problems together. We have some sorrows. But they're divided then, aren't we? We share those. And sometimes when we got odds at one another, we might have to agree to disagree. But we finally come to a place where we reconcile it. And we're at peace with one another. Well, to delight in God is to go through similar experiences with Him. Did you object to something that came across your path within the last month? And did you just mumble about it? Or did you get down and say, Lord, I don't understand this. It just doesn't seem a way that ought to be right. And you got some things that you're talking to God about because you don't understand the way, or you object to the way. And then He brings a few verses to your mind and you say, okay, Lord, I can understand that. That's what you say. I'm going to rest with that. And we go through those experiences, so He wants us to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And with that sanctification now, with Him set apart in our heart, we need ready always to give an answer to every man of the hope, He said. And that is to every man that asketh the reason of the hope. that lies within. Be ready. How are we ready? Well, we're ready because we got something stored away. What do we got stored away? What do we got stored? Yeah. We got His Word in our heart. We got an answer for the hope. Huh. What's hope? I said the other day what it was. Earnest expectation. That's what it is. And so the hope that lies within is an earnest expectation of a complete deliverance and a full reward. Now, I'm to answer with meekness and fear. I'm not to say, hey, I'm a Christian, and if you go this way, you're going to hell. I don't think that's the kind of answer He wants. The kind of answer that comes with meek and fear is to say, you know, once I was lost, I was blind, I was going astray from God. But in His mercy, and in His grace, and in His love, He sought me. He found me. He brought me through His Son. He gave His Son to die for me. He shed His blood that I might have life. And one day I trusted in that work at Calvary. And I rested in it. And now He's given me life eternal. I have that hope of being with Him. You know, beloved, while it's true, a man who is lost is headed for hell. You can use that like a club that would plug his ears. Sometimes if you're led of the Spirit, that might be a necessary thing, so please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Because at times I have said pointedly to somebody, tell me, if you were to drop dead right now, where would you go? Sometimes people look at you and say, oh, I'd go to heaven. I'd say, good, what do you base it on? What do you base it on? Sometimes they might come out with all the kinds of works of men. And then we have to get to the result of works of men. A clean thing can't come out of an unclean. And so if I'm an unsaved person, I'm born in sin. I'm born with sin. How can I take anything good and present it to God? I'm unclean. And because I am, then I must suffer the judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we're brought to the judgment. But you know how many times God in His Word speaks of hell, but how many times He brings us to His love, His grace, His mercy as well. And there's the strong warning to the man who rejects His love. He must hear it. He must hear it. But we need to bring the gospel and the hope that lies within us with meekness and grace. Why meekness? Knowing what I was, gentleness and kindness, but again recognizing what I was and what God has done with me and with Jesus. That's how we approach it. Having a good conscience, that's got to go along with it. So I set God apart in my heart, and I have a reason for the hope that lies within, and able to present that reason without fear, but in meek, or without trembling fear, but with meekness and fear. And then I need a good conscience. Why a good conscience? Now, I mentioned the other day of a verse that came home very strong to me, Paul saying in Acts 24:16, that his purpose was to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Now, if I got an offended conscience, that means that I'm carrying sin and I'm not communing. If I've got a free conscience, then I'm communing. But if I've got an offended conscience, there's sin there. And communication then is not there. So I have to see, Christian, are we going along with a conscience that is not clear? A conscience that's troubled? Then there is sin there, and I need to get rid of it. That's done by confession. So he said, I need a good conscience, a conscience void of offense. And as I have that kind of conscience, even if men speak evil of me then, they may be ashamed, he said, when they falsely accuse me Because along the way, they finally see the pattern of the good life. There has been many a prison jailer who has been saved. Even after he has beat the Christians and saw the consistency of their life. But they would not rebuke and they did not curse, but rather bless. And the jailer saw the consistency of life, the good manner of it. And then they became ashamed and put their trust in him. God says here, it's better if the will of God be so, you suffer for righteousness' sake than evil. As Christians, we shouldn't be suffering for evil. We shouldn't be suffering for evil. But it may well be God's purpose that we suffer for good. And we need to see that. Now we come to a portion of Scripture that seems to be injected here. And in some ways it may seem out of place. And in some ways not. It is a Scripture that stumbled at by a lot and had very difficult time with it, but I think Peter, in both his first and second epistle, gives us some things to enlighten us in this Scripture. Let's take and read it. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And you'll know the emphasis is on the once suffered for sins. There is not a continual over and over suffering for sin. Now, I don't know if we have some person here who might be offended by what I'm going to say, but there is something here that you could check up on yourself. In the Romanist religion, in their own catechism, they state that the Mass is a continual bloodless sacrifice. That means that it is a continual sacrifice. But that is contrary to the Word of God. Book of Hebrews as well again emphasized the one offering. When it comes to putting away sin, that was made by the one sacrifice of Christ. Peter, who they would suppose is the first pope, I don't know where to get that from, but at any rate, if you want to take it in light, Peter says there's one sacrifice for sin. That was Christ himself. He was the just, he says, was sacrificed and suffered for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the body. The word flesh there isn't taken in the way that we take it in the sense of the fleshly part of the natural man, but this is taken as the body. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now he takes that in a picture. By whom? Who's he talking about? The antecedent is the Holy Spirit. And so he is speaking of here, the Holy Spirit went and preached to the spirits in prison. And so we see immediately that there are preaching to spirits in prison. But now those spirits at one time existed on this earth. By whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient. That gives us the view that they were walking here and disobedient. When was that? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So now Noah is the agent through whom the Spirit preached. You go back to chapter 1, and look at verse 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify, when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Noah was a prophet. The Spirit spoke through Noah. He was the agent. Who did he speak to? To those who are now dead. They once lived, but now they are dead. They are in prison. You say, Ray, how do you get this? Well, I'll give you another reference here in 1 Peter, if you were to go over to chapter 4. And verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. You'll see, when was the gospel preached to them that are dead? It was preached when they were alive. So he said to preach to them that are dead that they might be judged according to the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So the gospel was preached to men here on this earth by the Spirit through the prophets. Noah was a preacher here of righteousness. If you got any doubt about that, go over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We read, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So now we see the Spirit as a divine agent, Noah as a human agent, speaking to spirits that are dead now, but were alive in Noah's day. Men who lived in that day, but now are imprisoned. Imprisoned under judgment because they refused the message. And now they are under judgment. And so Peter brings this to us now. Maybe he is doing it to encourage those that are suffering, to encourage them in what the gospel message is and in the deliverance they have through it. And he brings that deliverance here. He says, let's read again verse 20, "Who at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God," long-suffering because he waited well over 100 years, close to 120, "waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, in which few," that is 8 souls, "were saved by water." There was only 8 that were delivered. Now he says the like figure. He is not talking as the actual circumstance, but the figure. "The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection." Deliverance of Noah through the flood. Now, many people want to use the waters as the sense of baptism. But a simple question can just be asked. Who perished? Those in the water or those in the ark? People in the water perished then. So it's very readily assured to you that the waters of baptism aren't going to save you, because the waters in that day were the waters of judgment. He is saying a like figure. Well, what's the like figure? The like figure is baptism. We go into the water, we're buried in death. We come up out of the waters according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we walk in the newness of the resurrected life. A like figure. That's what he's saying. Now, people have taken this, said he went and preached to the spirits in prison from the cross when he died. You don't have anything in the Word of God to substantiate a thing like that. And I say to you, what did he preach? If some would insist as the early apostolic creed, and not real early, it was the 4th century before they ever injected that to the apostolic creed, that he descended into hell. From what my Bible tells me, the Lord Jesus said from the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He said to the thief on the cross, "Today wilt thou be with me in paradise." Paradise is a condition. It's a condition that is found in heaven. If you don't believe it, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said, "I was caught up to the third heaven, and I was caught up to paradise." He used them synonymously. They were one and the same place. And when we view the Lord Jesus, if we were to take, as some people say, that he descended into hell and preached, then I'd say, what message did he preach? My Bible says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment." There's no more preaching when death comes. I know that particular religion likes to think that there's some place where a man's going to get out of purgatory when enough prayers are prayed or something else. It's appointed unto death, once to die, and after judgment. You and I have a full deliverance through the gospel. You and I are delivered through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is a resurrected Lord. And I get thrilled more and more as I read this book over and over and over to see how many times the emphasis there is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a Lord in glory. His body, according to the 16th Psalm. It said there, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, and a better translation would be just the word Sheol. Sheol is a broad word. It means the realm of the dead. Could be the grave, could be the pit, could be hell in itself. It's a broad word. It's the realm of the dead. His body went to the grave, but it didn't see corruption. He was raised on the third day. And I rejoice in the fact that it never saw corruption because he was the Holy One of God. And he was encouraging them in that day, and he's encouraging us in it today as well. A God, the Lord, sanctified in our hearts. And because he's sanctified in our hearts, we can give a ready answer. And as we give a ready answer, we do it in meekness with fear. And we rejoice as we suffer for righteousness' sake, then knowing it well may be the will of God. If we come to a trial, let me put a further thing here, and according to my watch, it's time now. That one gave me took 2 extra minutes. But if we were to look at the book of James, in using the sense of trial, count it all joy when you enter into different kinds of trials. In the context then, he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom for what? Wisdom of understanding in the context in the trial. I don't care if you take it beyond that, but use it first in the context. And the context is in trial. James is probably the earliest book that was written, and so he's looking at some of those who were in trial. Probably written before Paul's epistle. And so those Christians in that day were getting scattered, and Peter's writing the same thing. So if you're in a trial, and you don't know if it's for righteousness' sake, and you're questioning whether or not it is, whether it's the will of God, then ask God. Let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. And he said, he isn't going to give stinging words with it. So he said, let him ask in faith. When you come and you make a request like that of God, then believe that he's going to give an answer in it, that you'll have an understanding of why the trial, why the suffering that you're going through. And then take it from me in the answer that you get. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the fullness of the things that you've given to us this morning in all the classes. We bless thee for your word, the instruction that you give us. We thank thee for the precepts, and we bless thee for the principles. Help us, Lord, to take them both and apply them in our lives. Thank thee for Peter. We rejoice, Father, as the Holy Spirit moved upon him, giving him these oracles of God, and then for giving them to us that we might speak even as oracles of God. We pray that we might be faithful to thee in this, and as we give the reason for the hope that lies within, maybe we be faithful to thee in that, Father, and may we minister it even as you've asked us to it here, in meekness and fear. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.